Chapter 7 Reformed Escape Routes. Time and again I will refer to what I call reformed glosses, escape routes, or waste paper baskets. Let me explain. We all meet awkward biblical statements on the law, texts which are hard to fit into our system. We all do, I say. The temptation is to trim the text, pare off awkward corners, insert words and such like, and thus leave our system pristine. The right way, however, is to trim our system, not Scripture. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Running the undoubted risk of being accused in terms of pots and kettles, I contend that the Reformed are particularly subject to this glossing, escape route, waste paper basket approach. Let me say at once, if anyone listening to this feels I have done it, I would appreciate it very much if you would write to me and give me a chance to examine the accusation, and if necessary, take steps to put it right. All I say is we must always take full account of the context and do all we can to avoid imposing our template on Scripture. I contend that the Reformed fail badly in this area. Let me summarize these Reformed escape routes. 1. The Reformed are not averse to ignoring context, to conflate passages which use the law in different ways, treating them as though the law means the same throughout. 2. They say the law is divided into three parts, moral, ceremonial, and social or civil. Having divided the law into these three, they say that the last two are abrogated for believers, but not the first. 3. They say that certain biblical statements, which do not fit their system, do not refer to the law itself, but to Jewish misunderstandings of the law, or to Jewish glosses on the law, or to legalism. 4. They say that the law must be viewed either as a covenant or as a rule. When it suits them, they play one against the other. 5. They gloss certain biblical statements by wrongly limiting them to justification. 6. Failing all else, they mitigate the severity of the law by pulling its teeth. The believer is under the commandments of the law, they say, but not its curse. In any case, God accepts a sincere effort, even though the believer inevitably fails to keep the law. Reformed escape routes. 1. Conflate texts which speak of the law in different ways. At best, this is slipshod exegesis. Some writers and teachers cite biblical verses which contain the word law and treat these verses as though they're talking about precisely the same thing. This must not be assumed. I raised this point in the very first chapter. Attention must always be paid to the context, and we must always strive to do all we can to make sure that the verses we have conflated really do address the same issue, and really do use law in the same way. I realize I live in this particular glass house, and if I have failed to keep my own rubric, I am truly sorry. More, if it's pointed out to me, I will rectify it in any subsequent edition. But I am at least conscious of the danger. Let me cite an example of what I am talking about. In chapter 9 I will give an extract from Peter Masters, commenting on Galatians 5:18. He quotes Romans 7:22. Now for a start, the latter verse appears in a very difficult context, Romans 7:7 to 8:4. As all must admit. That should make us pause. Masters, however, did not even draw breath. What is more, law is used even in that context in a variety of ways, as I will explain when we come to look at Romans. And then there is the New Covenant use of law, about which I will say more in chapter 16. Finally, as I will show, Romans 7 and Galatians 5 are speaking about very different matters, though superficially they appear to be speaking about the same thing. All I'm saying here is that if a writer or teacher does not take sufficient care, but uses law with cavalier disregard to the context, it really amounts to the pulling of a conjuring, not to say confidence, trick. So while not strictly an escape route, this slipshod exegesis is a very effective way of making Scripture say what anybody wants it to say. Watch out for it. Reformed escape routes, 2. Break the law into 3 parts. Almost all Reformed teachers divide the law into 3 parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial or social or civil law. It's an axiom with them, and it's a catastrophe. What is the scriptural warrant for it? None. The Bible never makes such a division. Certainly the Jews never did. So where did it come from? It is a traditional assumption taken over from an invention of the medieval church. In particular, it came from that prince of schoolmen, Aquinas, the Orthodox theologian par excellence of the Roman Catholic Church, whose influence even today in Protestantism, let alone Romanism, is greater than ever. Forming his views by drawing upon Aristotle, Augustine, Paul, classical antiquity, Arabs, and medieval Jews, what a combination, Aquinas devised a system which, though sophisticated, was vague and obscure. It is his labeling of the Ten Commandments as the moral law which has come to play such an important role in Reformed theology. Sensitive to papist accusations over antinomianism, the Reformers countered by using Aquinas's tripartite division of the law, claiming that believers are under the moral law for sanctification. Thus the Reformers, following Aquinas, certainly not Paul, divided the law into 3 bits: moral, ceremonial, and judicial law, calling the last 2 mere temporary appendages or appendices of the permanent moral law, which they limited to the Ten Commandments. These appendages were abrogated by Christ, they said, leaving the first part to govern believers as their rule of life. In this way, most believers began to speak about the law when they were actually talking about a minute portion of it, less than 1%, the Ten Commandments taking up just 32 verses of the Bible, counting the repeat, this tiny fraction of the Mosaic law, now being called the moral law, the perfect rule of life. All this is said to be clear. History, tradition, creeds, pastors, teachers are said to support the system, while those who question it are labeled and then dismissed as legalists, antinomians, quibblers, and lazy-minded. But the fact is, Reformed teachers have their doubts, make vague claims, usually adducing precious little scripture in support, and manifestly misapply references or arbitrarily adjust the meaning of the word law where necessary. This Aquinas logic does not stand up. The law is not a menu, a list from which theologians can pick and choose. The law must be used properly. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, 1 Timothy 1. Otherwise, the consequences will be dire. Even so, right from the earliest days of the church, men have been trying to treat the law as a list from which they may select 1 or 2 favored bits, circumcision being a prime example. The same could be said of the Sabbath and other days. But the law must be taken as a whole, It is all or nothing, Galatians 5:3. Scripture speaks of the law as an entity. Let me remind you of the ground we have already covered. Did the Old Testament speak of the law? Did it divide it into three parts? Certainly not. Let me demonstrate this from two places, Leviticus and Numbers. At the end of Leviticus, after God had given Israel a whole host of laws on all sorts of matters, including idolatry, adultery, disrespect for parents, the weekly Sabbath, harvest, resting the land every 7 years, the year of Jubilee with all its regulations for redemption, and so on, Moses recorded, "These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai." It did not matter whether or not any particular law was found in the Ten Commandments, or the regulations for the tabernacle, or the statutes for the ordering of Jewish society. No Jew ever asked which part of the law any commandment came from. It simply would not have crossed his mind. It was all the law of God, all the law of God given for Israel on Sinai. Compare Exodus chapters 20 to 23. Note how the later laws amplify what is given in the Ten Commandments. These passages demonstrate that the giving of the laws and commandments at Sinai is all of a piece. Taking them all together, they form the law. Take Numbers 15, the stoning of the man for transgressing the law of the Sabbath. That law is sandwiched between, on the one hand, the laws of sacrifice and offering for sin, and on the other, the sewing of tassels on the corners of garments. This last to remind the Israelites to remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And the chapter concludes with words remarkably similar to the preface to the Ten Commandments. My point is that it's impossible to detect any biblical difference in the designation of any of these laws. Sacrifices, offerings, Sabbath, and tassels all come under the one umbrella, ordinance, law, custom. All these commandments, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses. The Lord gave commandment, law, the word of the Lord, his commandment. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation obeyed. Remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Remember and do all my commandments. Similar biblical evidence is abundant. Take Deuteronomy 4 to 6 and 26 to 30 and so on. Is it not significant that when Israel was about to enter Canaan, God told them to write and repeat the laws, blessings, and the curses, and to do so in a very public way, Deuteronomy 27. He did not adopt the reform view and stress or stick to the Ten Commandments. Centuries later, Jehoshaphat did not seem to be fazed by the reformed notion. He felt free to instruct the judges to deal faithfully with all cases which came before them, whether of bloodshed or offences against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, including murder, the sixth commandment, 2 Chronicles 19. Once again, the laws, commandments, regulations, ordinances, and statutes constituted one law, the law of God given to Israel through Moses. The Jews never divided the law into three. Never. Nor did Christ, and neither did Paul. If he had introduced such a root and branch change to the meaning of the law, such a radical breakup of the law, it's unthinkable that he would not have spelled it out, giving his reasons very fully. It is such an important issue. At a stroke, the tripart division of the law virtually solves the New Testament conundrum over the law and breaks its tension. The apostle's silence speaks volumes. The thought never entered his mind. The tripart division is neat. It is convenient. But it's wrong. Indeed, as for the law in the New Testament, its very frequent use is almost indiscriminate. For proof, I refer you back to chapter 1, to what follows below, and throughout the rest of my book, and to any concordance. Check for yourself how interchangeably the law is used in the Bible. Reformed teachers might like to have everything neatly sewn up into three little packets so that they can dispose of awkward verses and passages. But when Paul uses the word law, he overwhelmingly means the entire Jewish law, the law given to Israel by God through Moses, as recorded in the first five books of the Bible. Some who insist on the law as the believer's rule are prepared to admit that believers have to do what Jews or Christ or Paul, I would add, never did, namely divide the law into three parts. This is honest, but devastating, to the Reformed position. And why have the Reformed had to divide the law? What biblical imperative can they produce? Their system demands it. But what of Scripture? What biblical warrant can they produce? Is there any possibility that such divisions of the law might fall foul of Malachi 2:9? That is there any inherent risk of showing partiality in the law? I am well aware that this partiality takes in far more than picking and choosing which bits one will keep and which one will ignore. But the principle stands, and it carries a heavy price. God is not partial, Deuteronomy 10. And Christ had some strong things to say on the subject, Matthew 23 and Luke 11. The Reformed way of dividing the law does not pass muster. It's artificial from start to finish. And that's the best to be said for it. Simplistic. It's demeaning to Paul, the main New Testament writer on the law. The apostle simply will not allow himself to be explained away by cramming his doctrine into neat, watertight packages. Speaking bluntly, these artificial, simplistic divisions are an imposition on the text and are illogical. How are we to know whether or not any particular commandment, statute, law, or regulation is moral, ceremonial, or social? Take the Sabbath. Is the fourth commandment moral, ceremonial, or social? Or is it a combination of all three? What did Calvin think? Those who do not know may well be surprised, staggered to discover his view. He certainly would fall foul of Reformed teachers today. Notwithstanding these fatal flaws in Reformed teaching, I'm afraid it's almost impossible to cite a Reformed work on the law which does not make liberal use of the terms moral, ceremonial, and judicial law, even though they are foreign to the Bible and ambiguous. A term ambiguous among theologians and non-existent in the Bible, hardly a recommendation, but almost universally assumed. Lest I be misunderstood, just because I don't talk about the moral law, and just because I point out that the Bible doesn't use the phrase, it doesn't mean I advocate immorality. A man is not an antinomian just because he doesn't use Reformed jargon. After all, no biblical writer ever used the phrase. Indeed, if the biblical writers came back and heard somebody extolling the moral law, they wouldn't have a clue what the speaker was talking about. Nor am I arguing over mere words. Reformed teachers do not divide the law into three parts for the fun of it. Oh, no. A very serious objective is at the back of this. The threefold division of the law is a very effective escape route when the Reformed are confronted by scriptures which will not fit their system. They simply dispose of unpalatable texts by dropping them into the appropriate waste paper basket. As a result, Reformed teachers can put forward an unbiblical view of the believer and the law, and this has large consequences. Reformed escape routes. 3. Blame Jewish misunderstanding. Another Reformed escape route is to argue that when Paul says something that clashes with their claim that the law is the perfect rule for believers, he's actually doing no such thing. Rather, he's dealing with a Jewish misunderstanding. The law and the gospel only seem to be opposed. It's not so really. Wherever did the confusion arise then? It was all the fault of Jewish teachers. Paul was writing against those who used the law amiss. Paul, when seeming to speak against the law, was actually writing against the nonsense introduced by false apostles. So it's claimed. Let me give a few instances. It's been alleged that Romans 4:13-15 and Galatians 3:17 speak of the law's function within the Mosaic covenant, and even then only as the Jews misunderstood it. Note the glosses here introduced. The passages refer to the law, full stop. Take Romans 4:13-15. For the promise was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul is speaking of the law, not the law qualified by this or that. And notice what he says. The law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. It will not do to say he is talking about some supposed Jewish misunderstanding. Was it Jewish misunderstanding of the function of the law which brought about wrath? Are we to believe that when there is no Jewish misunderstanding of the function of the law, there is no transgression? Are we really to believe that Christ came into the world and died in order to set his people free from a Jewish misunderstanding of the law? Christ came to set his people free from the law, not some supposed misunderstanding of it. As for Galatians 3:17, Paul is saying that the law came 430 years after the promise to Abraham. He's not remotely thinking of any Jewish misunderstanding of the law. Take 2 Corinthians 3:7 as another example. When Paul speaks of the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, he's referring to at least the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Commandments as misinterpreted by Jews. The apostle's words in 2 Corinthians 3:11 are clear enough. Nor would it do to say that when Paul has strong things to say about law, he really means legalism. That is, it's not the law itself that the apostle is concerned with, but the abuse of the law. Now, it's true that Paul does address legalism, but when he does so, he uses appropriate phrases. See Romans 9, Galatians 2, Philippians 3, etc. Consequently, this does not in any way justify the shunting of awkward texts into limbo, writing them off as Jewish misunderstanding. Law and legalism are not the same thing at all. Once again, a serious issue is at stake in all this. Labeling passages which they find awkward as a Jewish misunderstanding or rabbinism or legalism or some such dismissive term allows Reformed teachers to put forward an unbiblical view of the believer and the law. It's yet another handy waste paper basket for any tricky passage. Reformed escape routes 4. Distinguish between the law as a covenant and a rule. Many Reformed writers argue that believers are delivered from the law in its covenant form, but not as a rule of life. And in this way, the law is said to be binding on believers, with all that that entails. May I ask, Reformed theologians, Christ came under the law, Galatians 4. Did Christ come under the law as a covenant, but not as the moral law? Or did he come under the law in both forms? Again, the believer has become dead to the law, Romans 7:4. Dead to the law as a covenant, but not as a rule. How can a believer be dead to the law as a covenant, yet alive to it as a perfect rule? The fact is, the Scripture never distinguishes between the law as a covenant and a rule. The law does not wear different hats. It must be taken as a whole, all or nothing, as it is, a covenant and a rule, and all its regulations must be kept. If one commandment, rule, or regulation is broken, the entire law is broken. This is the biblical position. And it's the way we work, for example, in buying and selling a house. If a man agrees to buy a house, he has to keep the rules of the covenant under which he secures the purchase, the rules and the covenant forming but one document. The purchaser signing the deed accepts and has to abide by all the regulations and stipulations about mineral rights, fences, trading, and so on, as spelled out in the deed of covenant. The covenant and the rule are one, and thus it is with the law of God. The Israelites were under the law both as a covenant and a rule in every one of its stipulations. Where in Scripture can the Reformed find the teaching that states that, unlike the Jews, believers are under the law as a rule, but not a covenant? In fact, it expressly states that believers are not under the law at all. Take Romans 6, 7, 8, Galatians 2, 4, and 5, for instance. In any case, it's a tragic mis-exegesis to distinguish between a rule and a covenant when speaking about the law. It will not stand up. Take the experience of the Jews when they discovered the book of the law in the time of Josiah. The book was spoken of as law, covenant, commandment, testimonies, and statutes, and these terms were used interchangeably. 2 Kings 22. Again, take these terms. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Lord's Covenant. These terms are used repeatedly. What was in the Ark? Nothing was in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. 1 Kings 8. In other words, the Ten Commandments constituted the covenant, and this was reinforced when the commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The commandments and the covenant were one and the same. Joshua warned the Israelites that when they transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you. Joshua 23. In other words, when they sinned, he would punish them. But what is sin? It is the breaking of God's law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Does this not show that the covenant was the law, and that the law was the covenant? And so it was that Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Joshua 24. Law, covenant, commandment, all one and the same. In short, the distinction in the law drawn by Reformed teachers between covenant and commandment is a distinction without a difference or meaning. It's high time it was dropped. Many passages could be cited to show that the covenant stands for laws commanded by God. So much for the Jews. Many Reformed, however, want to accept their teacher's assurance that the believer is under the law, not as a covenant, but as a rule. The Reformed wedge between the law as a covenant and a rule is bolstered by tortuous logic, not by Scripture. I ask again, may we be given the plain Scripture to assure us of this so-called fact? Moreover, when is the law a covenant but not a rule, and vice versa? How can we tell? And when the law is a covenant, which of their covenants is it, grace or works? As I've shown, covenant theologians cannot come to a consensus about it after more than 400 years. Even so, Reformed teachers are prepared to take difficult texts and slap one of two labels on them, one marked covenant, the other rule, one to which the believer is dead, the other to which he is very much alive. It is, of course, yet another convenient escape route, even though the distinction cannot be justified. Reformed escape routes. 5. Gloss statements on the law by wrongly limiting them to justification. Of course, there are many statements in Scripture which plainly teach that by the law no sinner will be justified. But equally, there are many statements in Scripture which teach that a believer is not sanctified by the law. Romans 6-7, for example. I will not stop to look at these passages now, doing so at the appropriate places as I examine the Scriptures. But it's wrong of Reformed teachers to gloss these by saying they refer to justification, when they clearly refer to sanctification. It will not do. But yet again, it provides a handy waste paper basket when any passage proves difficult. Slap the sticker justification onto it, and carry on regardless. It will not do. Reformed escape routes. 6. Pull the law's teeth. When all else fails, Reformed teachers say believers are under the law, but God will never exact sanctions upon them. He will accept a good try, doing one's best, a sincere effort, even though, obviously, it must fall short of the standard required. Once again, human logic or philosophy bolster this far-reaching claim. But Scripture justification for it is noticeable by its absence. And what if the law has not lost its teeth? The law, of course, has not lost its teeth. It always demands perfect obedience and curses the smallest breach. Thus it has always done, and it's still the same today. Let me clear the decks. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12. So runs the command of God when declaring his law through Moses. These are very serious stipulations. What is more, curses are an integral part of that law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. As a consequence, the law brings about wrath. There is no getting round these plain statements. Even so, the Reformed claim, all such dreadful sanctions are abolished under the gospel. In Moses' hands, yes, the law is severe, but not in Christ's. And when Paul contrasts the law and the gospel, he's referring not to the law, but to its threats. Nothing else. So it's claimed. If so, what remains? Not much, I should say. What is a law without punishment? What is a commandment without penalties? The law less severe in Christ's hands? Where are we told this? How does it fit in with Luke 16, verse 17? It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. What about Matthew 5, 17 to 20? Scripture never tells us the law is in force as the rule of life for believers, but conveniently shorn of its sanctions. Never in Scripture is there any hint that the claims of the law can be separated from its curses. In the Bible, the law's precepts are never separated from its penalties. In the Bible, I reiterate, never. The mere suggestion is appalling. I use the word advisedly. Yet, flying in the face of such biblical facts, it said that even though no believer can keep the law, which demands perfection, God relaxes his law for his children. What an utterly unbiblical notion. For the Reformed to accuse others of antinomianism is nothing but a classic case of beams and moats. I would ask every person who holds to the Reformed uses of the law to find one place in Scripture where the inspired writer states that the law remains a rule for believers, but shorn of its sanctions. If a law is deprived of its sanctions, surely it ceases to be worthy of the name law. It might be a recommendation, but hardly a rule. Yet Reformed teachers want it both ways. In contradiction of the above, some insist that not only is the unchanging and unchangeable law of God the rule which every man, and this includes the redeemed, lies under for time and eternity, but that its authority, far from being curtailed, is stronger for the believer than the sinner. The obligation to the law is said to be more intense for the saved man. Now, what can be more intense than the curse and eternal perdition for breaking the law? After all, as is admitted, the law, though broken, never lowers its terms. So which is it? Are the redeemed under the law as much as that they were before conversion? More so, we are told. Yet that same law has its penalties reduced, even removed, for them? Or is their obligation to the law as believers more intense than it was before? Which is it? More intense or not? When is more intense or less intense? The argument defies reason. Though Reformed teachers like to think a believer can be under the law but avoid its penalties, is an impossibility. This truly is to make void the law. Though they might like to accuse others of doing it, the truth is they themselves are guilty of that very thing. All who are under the law must keep all the law, or else they will suffer all its curse. Moses always accuses all those under him. So said Christ, "There is one who accuses you, Moses." John 5. Can we be shown a man whom Moses does not accuse, apart from Christ? Moses couldn't accuse Christ because Christ kept the law perfectly. But Moses accuses every sinner because every sinner has broken his law. And this includes the saints. To say that the law has lost its teeth is not only wrong, it carries important and heavy consequences. It bolsters the mistaken Reformed view on the believer and the law. It is the last, but not least, of the Reformed waste paper baskets. Reformed escape routes. Summary. Let me gather together the six main escape routes. In order to maintain their system, Reformed teachers are not averse to conflating two or more passages, disregarding the way the original writers used law in those passages. Or if a verse or passage does not fit their system, they neatly dispose of the difficulty by means of one or other of their waste paper baskets. Instead of facing up to the teaching of the passage in question, they say it speaks against the ceremonial law, Jewish glosses or misunderstanding, legalism, or the law as a covenant, or the inability of the law to justify. If all this fails, they say that the law still stands, but shorn of its sanctions and punishments. There is not the slightest justification for the Reform to modify the law in such ways. The law is not a lump of plasticine to be pulled and twisted to fit into our system. We cannot cut bits off and stick them back on in any way we choose. To put it no stronger, the Reformed give the impression that that is what they are prone to do. It's quite wrong. Nor should they pick and mix. God has always insisted on total obedience to all his commandments, to all his law. I remind you of his demands through Moses. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. God never allowed Israel to divide his law into various bits, and so set in train the process of rejecting the majority of his law. Reformed theologians should not play word games with the law of God. They should not make inexplicable changes to Scripture, thereby rewriting the law in Bible texts as the moral law, or the ceremonial law, or the social law, the Mosaic economy, and so on when it suits them. I call these changes inexplicable. But this is not strictly accurate. These changes are perfectly understandable if Scripture has to be trimmed or adjusted to fit a logical system invented by men. It is perfectly understandable, I say, but totally unacceptable. With respect, I say to them, as Christ said to the Pharisees and the scribes, you are making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. The truth is, by saying on the one hand the law is permanent and unchanging, but saying on the other the law has been changed, and teaching believers to keep this different law, you expose a fundamental contradiction at the very heart of your system. Indeed, to speak frankly, you make a mockery of the law. Strong words, I know. I can only repeat the sentiment I expressed when I began this chapter. If any hearer feels I have done what I have criticized in others, I would appreciate it very much if he would write to me, give me a chance to examine the accusation, and if necessary, take steps to put it right. Let me illustrate the consequences of these glosses by considering passages which have nothing to do with the law. Would Reformed writers apply their gloss technique in these passages? Believers have died with Christ from or to the basic principles of the world. Colossians 2. This is what Paul said. If we use the Reformed glosses, I suppose we should think that believers have died to certain aspects of the basic principles of the world, or to a part of the basic principles of the world, or to the basic principles of the world as understood by false teachers, or to the basic principles of the world, yes, but only in regard to certain ends. Paul told us that saints have died to the basic principles of the world, full stop. Again, what about Galatians 6:14? Should the believer say that by the Lord Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, in part, or in regard to certain ends. Should the same be said of Galatians 2:20? Perish the thought. The believer has been crucified with Christ, not crucified with Christ in part or to certain ends. It would be utterly wrong to trim Scripture to fit it into a human system. The same goes for passages on the law. Enough of this. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Let us give ear to the law of our God. We have Moses and the prophets. Let us hear them. Let us search the Scriptures. For it's not the theories of theologians, but the word of God which counts. And in the end, it's only the word of God which counts. But a word of explanation is called for. God has nowhere set out for us a treatise on the law. The only way we can discover his mind on the matter is by studying the law in its context, where it appears in the New Testament, in the main, Paul's writings. This, therefore, is the approach I will adopt. I will try to set out what I understand about the law as it's revealed in Paul's letters. But before reaching Paul's letters, a glance at John.